Ali, thank you for reading for us. Please do make sure you've got sight of Isaiah chapter 2. And as I begin, just a personal appeal. I'm conscious that during lockdown, we cannot see one another face to face. So if at all possible, please do join us on a Sunday evening at Zoom. It is a great chance not just to hear from God's word, but to also catch up with one another and share our lives as well as the gospel. I'm staring out onto an almost empty church building, and so it would be nice to see one another. Let me begin, though, in prayer. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Lord God, we pray this morning that you might expose our pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency, and show us more clearly our need of Jesus, and that he alone is exalted, and we pray that he would be exalted in our lives. We ask it in his name and for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, the future is a great motivator, isn't it? We all think about what's coming, and it makes a difference to how we live today. For months, COVID has filled the headlines, and we're all looking forward, excitedly or apprehensively. We talk about things that will be. We will get a normal Christmas, won't we? And then there will be another lockdown in January to pay for having a normal Christmas. And the future's meant to affect how we live today, isn't it? We take preventative measures. We're in lockdown now, in no small part, so we can have, quote, our normal Christmas. There's also what might be, though. We dream of a new PB for a half marathon, and so we train more. Or that photo of the beach body means we sign up once again in the new year to the gym. We start eating kale and spinach smoothies for breakfast. We take proactive measures. Sometimes we might even have those before and after photos to help motivate us. We're shown the future, what might be, and then we're shown where we're at now. But it's all meant to impact us today. And really, that's what's going on in Isaiah chapter 2. If we missed the first couple of sermons on Isaiah, then it's helpful to know that we're at the beginning of a big book, but a book with a clear, clear message. So just look back to verse 21 of chapter 1. How the faithful city has become a whore. The people of Jerusalem have turned their back on God. They've become unfaithful to their Lord God. And God's going to do something about it. So verse 26 of chapter 1. At the end, afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. There's going to be this binary outcome. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So we're introduced to this city, a city destined for destruction, but also designed for restoration. And those themes are going to keep coming up again and again in this book. Really, all of chapters 1 to 5 are Isaiah's introduction. And in our passage this morning, we're shown two futures, two destinations to force God's people to make a choice, two realities they need to live in the light of. If you've got sight of an outline, you'll see this is how the chapter breaks down. In verses 1 to 4, there's this stunning vision of a heavenly city, a glorious future, a future we want, followed by the positive application in verse 5. Then in verses 10 to 21, it's a grim scene of judgment and devastation. Really, it's the future Israel deserve. And again, it's followed by the application in verse 22, this time in the negative. And then in verses 6 to 9 in the middle, we get the contrast with the future we want and also the reason for the future we deserve. So first up, verses 1 to 5. God promises the future we want. God promises the future we want. And perhaps we spotted this is a future in the latter days. Isaiah reminds us this is a word, a vision about Judah and specifically Jerusalem. And then he gives this just monumental, almost dreamlike picture. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now Isaiah is clear. This is still in the future, the latter days. And the mountain of the house of the Lord is the Temple Mount. And it's not much to write home about, geographically speaking. Its peak is a mere 740 meters, hardly spectacular. But this is a vision not of physical tectonic plates shifting, but spiritual ones. This is Israel as it was always meant to be. It's a deliberately physical impossibility, streams running uphill. One writer says a supernatural magnetism is at work here. In this wonderful future, there is universal recognition of God as Lord, isn't there? The point about this mountain being the highest mountain is it's above all the high places where Israel were worshipping foreign gods. In these last days, people will see the Lord God really is the one true God over all. And not just Jews, but all nations, verse 2. Here is Gentile inclusion, people from every background, not just seeing, but streaming, flooding to the Lord. A truly diverse, multi-ethnic, multicultural movement, wouldn't that be wonderful, towards God. They will see the Lord as the true God. And they will also obey him as their God. You see, there's also universal submission to God as Lord, verse 3. It's like people are nudging one another, saying, come on, let's go up to this mountain. Let's learn God's word, his ways. And as people go up, God's law, his word goes out. Or rather, they're drawn by God's word, and then they're equipped or changed by his word to live his way. They walk in his paths. They go the Lord's way, not their own. And so what's the result? Well, there's universal reconciliation with God as Lord. Weapons of war, verse 4, turned into farming equipment. In this future, no one even plans for war anymore. Do you know the last year in human history where there wasn't any war or conflict? Anyone know? Nope, neither do I. John Lennon famously sang, imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Well, Lennon was half right and totally wrong. There is a future of perfect peace, but not just mere imagination or wishful thinking. God will bring it about. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, to think we can achieve it is utter arrogance and folly. But it's not about imagining there's no God or heaven or hell, as if humanity were the greatest good and we'll sort it out on our own. It's a right longing, but Lennon was looking in completely the wrong direction. Here is the after photo we all dream of. Whether we're a Christian or not, isn't this a future we long for? No more hostilities. Being at perfect peace with one another and with God. Living in such a way we don't regret a single word or action. And did we spot how this is all going to come about? God teaches as his word goes out. His word brings obedience, judgment, universal peace. It is a glorious and secure future. Verse 2, it shall come to pass. one of my favorite films, has the line, "There was once a dream that was Rome. You could only whisper it, anything more than a whisper, and it would vanish. It was so fragile. But this mountain, this city will be established. There's no fragility. It's so secure, we can shout about it." And so, verse 5, Isaiah calls on the people to live in the light of it. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." The people of Isaiah's day were to live in the light of the Lord, who he is and what he's going to do. They're to live in the light of his word, walking in his ways. But we're now living in that future. Or to be more precise, the future has already arrived and is not yet. It started being fulfilled and will one day be completely fulfilled. And it's all in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the house of the Lord, the true temple, the place of God's presence and pardon. And Jesus, as the true temple, has been established as supreme over all. Do you remember what he says in John chapter 12? "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The temple was lifted up. The place, or rather the person, where God's presence and pardon can be found. And people stream to him. He was lifted up through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he has the highest name. And so now today we go to Jesus for God's word and for his peace. Even today the nations are streaming to him. So it means for the Christian, we've already come to the mountain of the Lord. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 12? "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." People are today already streaming to God. From every nation on earth, people are turning to Jesus. They're recognizing Jesus as Lord. They're submitting to Jesus as Lord. And they're being reconciled to God and one another through Jesus as Lord. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." I wonder if we're a Christian, have we realized just what a privilege it is to be swept up in God's plans? We're part of these nations streaming to Jesus. And yet it's not yet finished, is it? Jesus will return to bring in the full blessings to his people. Verses 1 to 5 haven't been exhausted yet, and they will only be fully fulfilled when Jesus comes back. In a sense, these verses are like an Old Testament Great Commission, aren't they? Think about it. If nations are going to stream to this city to see God, submit to God, and serve him, then Israel needs to be inviting the nations to come. Not only should they have been longing for this future, they should be desperate for the nations to join in, not to miss out. Verse 3, many peoples are even telling each other to go up. But the problem for the people of Isaiah's day was they weren't there yet. In fact, they're a million miles away because there's still this present problem in verses 6 to 9. So secondly this morning, God highlights our present problem. It's a pretty grim before photo, isn't it? Verse 6, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." Now, verse 6, you see, begins with a four. Here is the desperate reason God's people need to do verse 5. They need to come to God to walk in his light because they are so far from him. The list begins and ends with God forsaking his people. And then the next layer in details their spiritual idolatry and unfaithfulness. And in the center, verse 7, is their material self-reliance. And I think the shock for us today is it doesn't look very God-forsaken, does it? In fact, if we're honest, it looks very much like what we want. They're inclusive. They strike good trade deals. They're wealthy, they're strong and secure, they're industrious, they're cosmopolitan, diverse, self-sufficient, and they are proud. They've rejected God and are trusting in themselves, and so the Lord's rejected them. Isn't that scary? What sounds so attractive to us is actually the Lord forsaking them and handing them over. Like a ripe, delicious apple on the outside, but rotten to the core and festering with maggots on the inside. In fact, Isaiah highlights how they are currently the opposite of verses 1 to 5. The world will be drawn to Zion, but God's people choose to conform to the world. The world will seek spiritual benefit, but Zion now heaps up material wealth. The consequence of coming to Zion is world peace, but Zion is now full of chariots. The world will one day want to know the true God and obey him, but God's people are now busy inventing and making their own gods. And then finally, the nations will one day accept God's good judgments, but in the here and now, God's people are abandoned and denied forgiveness. If we had time, we could read 2 Chronicles 26 and see how God's people end up in such a state. It all looked so good, building projects, a well-trained army, but spiritually things were rotting. Just listen to what it says about King Uzziah. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He had expressly gone against Deuteronomy 17. A king must not acquire many horses for himself, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And the nation followed where the king led. Material wealth and prosperity and comfort and strength leads to pride, idolatry, self-reliance, and turning their backs on God. A strength and security, yes, but a misplaced confidence and a lack of trust in the Lord. Here in Tunbridge Wells in 2020, it's a little unnerving, isn't it? Or at least it should be. On the outside, things can look as if they're going okay, even going well. But on the inside, we're turning from the Lord. Actually, we're trusting in ourselves and not Jesus day by day. Our bank balance or house or children's education is really where our hope and confidence lie. Could it just be part of God's kindness? This pandemic is exposing our trust in man-made things. You see, this doesn't look like wholesale denial of God. It's just adding in other things, keeping your options open, having a safety net, and particularly trusting in what we do, in what we earn, in what we achieve. How very modern, how very middle class. Except it's not, it's just human nature. Now, the Bible consistently warns us about being lovers of money, and it is a warning to us all. And here in chapter 2, Isaiah wants us to see the danger such a life leads to. Because in verses 10 to 22, he unpacks how God warns of the future we deserve. God warns of the future we deserve. And now we move from the latter days to that day. If verses 1 to 5 was an after picture to long for, what comes here is an after picture to make us recoil in fear. We'll pick it up, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The verdict is clear, isn't it? There is a day coming, says Isaiah, when you will wish the ground would open up and swallow you. It is a day when God alone will be exalted. It's like the mirror image of the mountain of the Lord being raised up. Now, we might not get all the details of verses 12 to 17, but the beginning and end make clear what's going on, don't they? What is high and mighty will be brought crashing down. In fact, it echoes the whole chapter where things are raised up or cast down and everything's getting reversed. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. We get the deliberate repetition, don't we, to ram home the point. The proud will come tumbling down. Now, in no way am I claiming any particular special knowledge about Kobe Bryant. I'm not saying he was particularly proud. I just don't know. Certainly, his death earlier this year, the death of his daughter and seven others in that helicopter, was a terrible, terrible tragedy. We should weep with those who weep. But it does highlight just how quickly you can go from being on top of the world. Five-time NBA champion, Oscar winner, Olympic champion twice, and all gone in a moment. On this day, things will be totally reversed. And if we weren't getting the point, verses 18 to 21 repeat themselves. Idols being obliterated, people going underground, away from the terror of the Lord. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Idols will be exposed for being the false gods, the no gods they really are. Even the word for idol just means worthless. Now, this is like those images you get on cigarette packets. I don't know if they still have them, where it's a photo of someone's lungs after they've been smoking for 30 years. It's a horrible, grotty, disgusting image, a scary image meant to shock us and to shock us into action. And so here the response, the right response, comes in verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Really, this is the flip side of verse 5. Stop putting your confidence in human insights, human resources, human ingenuity, human strength, human achievements. If verse 5 is proactive, verse 22 is preventative. Stop regarding man. Stop trusting humans. They're just created beings. We're fragile, ephemeral creatures. Of course we can't really deliver. Now, Isaiah's not saying humans are worthless. It's just that they're not where we should put our confidence. Instead of focusing on the one true God who made man, they've been focusing on man who made gods, no gods. But don't we expect Isaiah to finish by telling them to stop regarding idols? I think that's what I'd expect. But you see, trusting in idols is really trusting in ourselves, isn't it? What did he say back in verse 8? The land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Or verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. Idols are, in a sense, just an extension of ourselves. So trusting in our bank balance is really trusting ourselves. A trusting education, whether our own or our children's, is really trusting ourselves. Putting confidence in my performance at work. Trusting a stable government, a prosperous economy, a secure defense system, even a vaccine. It is trusting in humans. But that day puts it all into perspective, doesn't it? The things people take pride in, the things we wrongly put our confidence in, will be exposed on that day. And so God's coming judgment motivates us to do verse 22. Again, from Isaiah's perspective, this day is a long way off. But from our perspective, it is once again present and future. You see, God's judgment has already come once. On the cross, Jesus was God forsaken, so we need not be. He was brought low to the very depths, even though it's what we deserve. He was humbled, despite having done nothing to deserve it. And through his suffering, through him enduring God's judgment, God has established his heavenly city through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But also God has declared and announced his coming judgment through Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." No one will escape. No one will get away with it. So as we draw things together, this chapter cuts two ways, doesn't it? This chapter, like the whole of the book really, is designed to be a profound comfort for God's people, in the faith, even in the face of apparent despair. As God's people read these words again later on during the exile, they're aware there's no temple, no sacrifices, everything's in ruins. And yet they can have confidence. The mountain of the Lord may look forsaken, but it will yet rise and be more glorious than any other. John Calvin says of this chapter, "It was the duty of the pious to look not at those ruins, but at this vision." It might look like Christianity's on the down and out. Jesus just ignored, marginalized, mocked, scorned by many in our culture. But Jesus has exalted and established him above all. And one day it will be apparent to all. And even today in our nation and from all nations over the world, people are still streaming to Jesus. They are coming to see him and serve him. These words are a tremendous comfort. But also this chapter unsettles and convicts, doesn't it? It exposes us and forces us to ask, how am I tempted to rely on humans? Where is my confidence and security? It's one of the things I've been wrestling with this week. What, or rather who, that's high and mighty do I put my confidence in? So often it's myself, my own strength and self-reliance, my own good works. Can I tell you, even in preaching, perhaps especially in preaching, there is a real temptation to trust in myself and my own strength and not in God. But Isaiah warns us we cannot trust in ourselves and God. Boasting and pride are removed at the cross, and I simply cannot live for myself now and still have the future I want. I found a good diagnostic to be what I pray for and how much. If I'm not praying about something, it shows I'm trusting in myself, doesn't it? And am I praying in the light of the Lord, who he is and what he is bringing about through Jesus, all nations flooding to him? Am I living in the light of the Lord? Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Knowing God has this future secured for us in Jesus comforts us and encourages us to live like Jesus. It means exalting Jesus, lifting him up in our lives for all to see and calling others to come to him. If I'm not yet a Christian, it makes me ask the question, which future do I want? I'll face only one of these two. And the deciding factor is Jesus. He is the one God has raised up. Will we rush to him, to listen to God's word, to trust in Jesus and follow his paths? Because if not, one day we will flee from the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. If we're a Christian, it is marvelous. We can walk in the light of the Lord. We can see where we're going. The glorious future we long for is found only in Jesus. He alone is the one who is high and mighty. He alone is worthy of all our trust and obedience. And yet how quick I am to look to others or even myself for confidence and assurance rather than Jesus. So knowing God will bring about this future in and through Jesus, let's live in the light of it. Trust him wholeheartedly. Live for him self-sacrificially. Serve him joyfully. Live knowing this future is ours in Christ. And then knowing sinful humanity will be judged, let's stop trusting in it. Stop living for it. Stop serving it. Live knowing this future is true for all who refuse to trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Those words again from John chapter 12. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is the one whom you have exalted over and above all. Thank you that this glorious future is secured for us through Jesus. Please would we be those who listen to his word, who walk in the light of the Lord. And we pray that in your grace and mercy you would expose where we are regarding man, where we are trusting in ourselves or others. Would we recognize the utter folly of doing that? And would we once again turn to Jesus, to trust in him and delight in him as our Savior and as our Judge? In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen.